The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
Wasn't that beautiful music? Yesterday morning I went over to the music hall as the choir was practicing and spoke to them for a few moments. And I told them that in a meeting like this, their songs and how they perform them many times are the inspiration that we need in order to perform more effectively for you. So I thank them very much for that beautiful music this morning. A friend of mine yesterday handed me a note, and it was about his little 8-year-old son who had made the statement, "This is a feast of food and a feast of fun." And I think that's great for an 8-year-old. But you know, for us, it is a feast that I hope will be a feast of strengthening, because you've all heard very strengthening messages since you have come here to this tabernacle of God to worship Him. You have heard of the kingdom, and you were toasting our entry into the kingdom. You've heard about being prepared for the marriage of Jesus Christ and how young people need to approach their direction and guidance of coming into the church with their parents' help. And you've also heard how we need to conduct ourselves toward each other. But this morning I want to talk to you about the strength of your spiritual foundation. Because at this juncture in our lives, as we approach the time when this church is going to face persecution, as we approach the time when events in this world are going to speed up, this is a time when we need to strengthen ourselves. There is no question that Satan, as Peter says, is walking up and down as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And monthly we see our friends, our close relatives sometimes, leaving the body of Jesus Christ. Satan has been very successful in undermining many of our brethren in the past 6 years. So this morning I would like to ask you the question, how strong is your spiritual foundation? Do you know what it's based on? Are you sure of its strength? How do you go about strengthening it? How do you protect yourself from Satan's attack? What form does that attack take? And will you make it to the marriage of Jesus Christ? I have to tell you that unfortunately some of my friends have not. But brethren, through this church, through the leadership of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, and under the direction of Jesus Christ, who is living in you if you have His Spirit, if you continue to follow the direction being given you, you will be there at the marriage of Jesus Christ. Now, the root and the core and the foundation of your own spiritual house is based on belief, on faith, and on the works that you produce daily in your lives to strengthen that faith. So I'd like to approach for a moment the idea of belief. Just how important is what you believe? Well, it is so important that it is the main beam of the structure of the foundation of your spiritual life. What you believe determines what you do. If you will think for just a moment, if you've read the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong, how did he come to believe what he believes? He did so after being brought to the necessity of determining whether or not his wife was absolutely a fanatic and crazy. And in the course of that study, which took him over 6 months, he came to understand and believe that he had total contact with and an understanding of the doctrines that the Almighty God of this universe intended for human beings to understand through the gospel message that his son brought to this earth almost 2,000 years ago. Is there any doubt in your mind what he believes? I don't think so. because he has remained firm in that belief and has never deviated from it unto this day, unto this very moment, unto this very second. So, brethren, if we're going to be strong, if the spiritual foundation upon which we're basing our hope of being at the marriage supper with Jesus Christ has a main beam that is belief, we need to follow the same procedure in establishing what we believe. We need to go through a basic, determined, total study of God's Word. And we need to prove, as we have never proven before, that what God reveals to us from the Bible is in fact true. And then believe what we come to see is God's truth. Because you heard Mr. Armstrong say in the opening day that truth is not something that comes from your mind. It's not something you think up. Truth is revealed only by God. And God will reveal that truth to you individually through the power of His Spirit, which you received at baptism as you study His Word. And you prove that Word. You decide whether you will believe it or not. And then if you decide to believe it, brethren, never waver. Because, as I will show you a little bit later in this sermon, those who waver are the ones who have difficulty, or the ones who find that the structure of their spiritual foundation begins to crumble. And from day to day, they begin to find they don't know what they believe. In John, 1 John 5 and verse 3 is a very succinct statement made by John. And you know, he wrote a great many things, including the book of Revelation. And here in the book of 1 John, written at the very end time of the early apostolic church, John was moved by God to write some very succinct things that will be helpful to us. As you begin this work, remember, as it says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." If you will look at the third chapter and the 23rd verse, please. First John 3:23, "And this is His commandment, that you should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keeps His commandments dwells in Him, and Christ in him. And thereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us." And then in chapter 4, verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him." Brethren, this is the process that takes place. It has been explained by Mr. Armstrong many times. When we come in contact with God's Word, and we begin to, by the power of His Spirit working with us even before we're baptized, to understand what He has to tell us, and we see that it is something we have never believed or understood before, we find out that it is an exciting thing. It begins to cause us to have immense excitement, because something new is being revealed to us that we never believed was in the Bible. As you begin to follow that, you begin to accept it, you begin to obey it, then God gives you His love when you begin to keep His commandments. And the power of that love enables you then to begin to obey those commandments in your daily life. And as you begin to obey them more fulfillingly and more succinctly, you come to the point where you begin to believe the doctrines that God has established in this church. You come to understand them. You call for a visit from the ministers. You ask to be baptized. And at baptism, you are given God's Holy Spirit when hands are laid on. And the very power of God through His Holy Spirit and the very power of Jesus Christ comes into you, and Jesus Christ then dwells in you, and God dwells in you, and guides and leads you from that point forward as you continue to obey those commandments and to serve God. You remember that Jesus Christ himself said, of myself, of me as a human being, because I am human, just as you are human, I can do nothing. It is the Father who dwells in me who does the works. And so anything which you believe, any faith which you have, any works which you're able to produce that are right and godly and good come because of that indwelling process. And if that process is being preemptified and worked out in you, then you should be grateful to God every day and continue that process by what we will see here this morning. Christ emphasized how important it is that we believe what he has said. Please turn to Mark 1 and verse 15. A pivotal verse when it comes to our understanding that I've heard quoted over and over and over again in our life in the church. Mark 1 and verse 15. This is the very first statement what Jesus Christ said as he began his ministry. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Brethren, that is true. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Also in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Paul was moved to write to us about the idea of faith and belief, because he is exemplifying here the inspiration of God when he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For he that comes to God must believe that he, God, is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God understands how important it is that you believe, and therefore he says, if you come to him, it is necessary that you believe. First of all, that he is. Secondly, that he sent his son to this earth to bring you the very vital words of truth and the message of hope for eternal life that we constantly preach and teach and instruct you from the pulpits of the Worldwide Church of God. Now, experiences that we live through in life establish how important it is for us to believe the truth that God reveals to us. In Acts, the 27th chapter and the 25th verse, the Apostle Paul was in a situation. I'm sure all of you may not have just reviewed this chapter recently, but he was in a situation where he was on his way to Rome. He was in a boat, and they had stopped in Crete, and they had thought that they would not stay there, but Paul, in verse 10, you notice, of the 27th chapter of Acts, stated something. He says, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the and ship, but also of our lives. And therefore I admonish you to remain here and do not venture forth. But the centurion believed the master of the ship, and so they left. And the day they left, the wind seemed favorable. But as soon as they were launched and out on the deep of the sea, the wind changed, the weather changed, and a tremendous storm came upon them, so much so that they had to pull in all of the sail and just let the boat drive before the wind, hoping upon hope that it would take them somewhere where they would be safe. And in verse 25, notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 24, saying, he said, I saw an angel saying to me, fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. Then he stated to them personally, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. I know that what he said is going to come to pass. There's no doubt that you are all safe as long as we remain together. And a little later on, some of the crew of the ship were going to circumvent the fact that they were supposed to stay on board the ship until all were saved. And they began to lower one of the boats. And Paul simply spoke to the centurion and said, look, if those men are allowed to leave the ship, people are going to die. We're not going to be safe. And so the centurion believed Paul, gave the order, and they cut the ropes and let the boat run away from the ship, and everyone stayed on board, and in the end, everyone was saved. But notice Paul said, I believe God, and he did, and the result was safety for all. There's no question that we have to study, and we have to study hard to learn the truth. But once we learn it, we must hold fast the truth, the doctrines of the church, and never allow ourselves to waver. We must never, ever think of leaving the idea of the doctrines that we've learned. The other day I was talking to my wife, who happens to be here with us this morning, for which I'm very grateful, and she was asking me the question, what do you believe is the most important thing that we as Christians should have as a foundation for being able to withstand the persecution that's bound to come upon us very soon? And after thinking for a while, I could only say, it must be what we believe, because if we don't hold fast to what we believe, then we're like a ship without a rudder and without an anchor, and we're just blown helter-skelter wherever the whims of Satan may want. Now please look at John 3 and verse 27. John 3 and verse 27. I'm still emphasizing the idea of what we need to believe. Excuse me, I've got into Luke here. John 3:27. John was asked a question from the men who came to him from the Jews. And he said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And please drop to verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He's here talking about Jesus Christ, for whom he was paving the way. And he's saying, this is what happens, and this is what will happen when these people see Christ. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, brethren, having heard that, do you really believe that? Have you really studied that yourself, and you know that Jesus Christ was here as a human being? He came through that tremendous spiritual miracle when he was born as a human being without ever having had a human father, and that he walked the face of this earth and talked with men, those same men who were inspired to write this Bible that says that we have handled the word of life with our hands. Do you believe that? Is that something that strikes you? And you have it in the very marrow of your bones, and you know there's no question about that, so that whatever might come upon you, you're able to withstand it because you believe that. And you know that Jesus Christ was no different than you and I. He was not recognizable by anyone. And yet at the time that he spoke to those people, it would be just as hard for them to believe that he was Jesus Christ as it would be if I were to speak to you and try to tell you the same thing, except that he really was. And when he did things, it was because he so believed God, the things that he had seen, the things that he knew, the things that he had heard. And he came to this very earth to give them to us so that we could have that same belief that he has, that same structure of faith and works that he produced. And then this becomes the fulcrum of our life. Over a little earlier in chapter 3, in verse 11, remember that Nicodemus had asked him a question, and Christ had laid some pretty heavy information on him about how we had to be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can that be? And Christ answered him and said in verse 10, are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Truly I say unto you, we speak that we do know. We know that we know these things because God's Spirit has revealed them to us. And we testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But yet he went right on and told him of heavenly things. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember that Moses lifted up that sign when all of the children of Israel were being attacked by serpents. And anyone who looked upon that sign was not killed by the bite of the serpent. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up and crucified, that we can look to him and understand that he is the firstborn of many to follow, that he actually went through a resurrection so that we can believe it. That we have that same opportunity of going through that same resurrection, being in the kingdom, as Dr. Zimmerman was speaking of. For God so loved them, for whoso believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Peter was moved in the early days of the church to say that that is the only name whereby we must be saved. And so it's necessary that we believe that with our whole being, because then we're filled with light. And you know, those who do evil don't like the light, because their deeds have to come before the light and be judged. But we who are of God, if we do the truth and come to the light, our deeds then may be manifest that they are wrought in God. And so we know that we are the ones who are producing those kind of fruits and bringing forth those kind of works. Now Christ, in his teachings, says that any time we ask God for something in his name, according to God's will, that we must believe as well as to exhibit faith, that we must believe without a shadow of doubt that God will do what he says he will do. Look at Mark 5 again, and verse 35 and 36. Mark 5, verse 35 and 36. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said to this man, "Your daughter is dead. And as long as since she is dead, why trouble you the master any further?" Because, you know, there's nothing more you can do. The girl's dead. Just have to accept it. Have to forget about it. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." The man did. Christ entered into the home, put everyone out, but took the family in with him, said to the girl, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, began to breathe, arose, and walked. As simple as that. Chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said unto him, here again was a man coming to him about a son who had a demon that tore him when he threw him on the ground and caused him to foam at the mouth and to be completely out of his head. Jesus said to the man, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help you my unbelief." If there's any shadow of a doubt in me, if there's any evidence to you that I am afraid, that I don't believe, please wash me clean from that and get rid of it so that I won't have any unbelief, so that I will believe, so that you can cast this demon out of my son and I can have my son to hold and to work with and to talk with, because now I haven't even communication with him. And Christ did that and caused the demon to come out. And this is the time when he said, that's one that comes out only by prayer and fasting, when his disciples asked him why they couldn't cast it out. But again, he required only that the man believe. And the man trusted him. And the moment he believed, of course, he had faith that Christ was going to do it. And when Christ did it, that faith was answered. Chapter 11, verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22. And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. For truly I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be you removed and be you cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So again, here's a lesson showing us that even in the course of belief, in the course of faith, that God anticipates our attitude of mind, and he wants to be sure that we always are exhibiting the same kind of mind toward our fellow brother in the church, toward our opposite human being in the world, the same attitude that God is. Because Christ, you know, said that God said that the two great commandments are, first of all, love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And if you aren't exhibiting that kind of love at the time you ask for a healing or the time you ask for help from God, you can't expect that God is going to follow through. Why? Because that's going to alter your belief. Now, chapter 16 and verse 16. Here was Christ's last admonition to the disciples as he sent them forth to carry on the church after he knew that he would be going back up to heaven as he did in the first chapter of Acts. He said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents and not be hurt, and so forth. And these things the disciples were able to do, as you remember in Acts, that Paul, in putting some wood into the fire, a serpent fell out and struck him on the wrist, and nothing happened. And all of the men on the island of Malta, who were cannibals, not really cannibals, they were natives, they were the local people, then thought that he was some kind of god, because what Christ had said here, Paul believed it, and so when the time came, it actually happened. Now, we trust God in faith to perform what we ask. And at the same time, though, we must also believe totally that God will do it. Again, in Matthew 9 and verse 27. In Matthew 9 and verse 27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, you son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, believe you that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. So those men believed that he could do it. They had faith and trusted him that it would be accomplished. He touched their eyes. They opened their eyes and began to see. The other day I was talking to one of the people here in the congregation. They were telling me how an accident had occurred to their son not long ago. I don't remember exactly how the accident occurred, but it was either an automobile accident or some violent accident, because here at the base of the neck, his neck was broken. And as a consequence, he was paralyzed from there clear down to the ground. And he was laying on this bed in the hospital where they had placed him in order to give him some treatment, or at least to have the doctors look at him. And when that young man regained consciousness after the action, his mother told me that from the very moment that he opened his eyes and knew that he had been anointed by a minister, he said, I know that I'm going to be able to walk again. I just know that God will heal me. But on the other hand, the doctor was telling the mother, there is no hope for this boy that he will ever walk again, because he is the same as other cases I have had, and not one of them has ever walked. Well, it goes on, and day after day, and week after week, the boy began to continue to. All of a sudden, that boy was totally and completely whole once again. And he began to move his hands and his arms, and then he began to move his legs. And today, that young man walks. And that doctor had him back to his office not over a month ago. And the boy was sitting there with his mother talking to the doctor. He said, I can't remember the young man's name, forgive me. But he said, and I'll say George, George, will you please walk for me? And you know, George looked at him and said, well, what for? He said, you know I can walk. No, he said, please, get up and walk for me. So he stood up and walked. And the man said, I don't believe it, but I have to believe it because I see it. This is an absolute miracle. No other way that it could have happened. And brethren, that's what happens when you have faith in God, when you trust Him, when you believe in Him, when you know with the whole fiber of your being that it's going to happen. It does happen. It does happen, because God is faithful, and He tells us that He is, and He would never let us down, and He never will. We have to know what God has promised us, and we have to know when we ask for something that it's in accordance with His will. And Christ does give us an example of that in Matthew 4 and verse 5. Matthew 4 and verse 5. We have to be sure that we're asking God for things that He intends to give us. Matthew 4 and verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and, chapter 4, verse 5. This is when Christ was in his great confrontation with Satan. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and says unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Said Christ, I know that's what God says. I believe it. He says that he will have his angels surround you, that nothing is ever going to harm you, and you won't even be able to hurt your toe against a stone. So just go ahead and cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. And let those angels save you, because God says that's what's supposed to happen. Notice Christ's response. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, someplace else in the Bible, Satan, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Christ points out to us that we're supposed to ask God for those things that are His will. But we're not supposed to go out and expose ourselves. We're not supposed to drive our automobile 95 miles an hour and as we go down the freeway say, well, Father, here I go, and I know if I believe in you and I have faith in you and I trust you, you won't let any accident occur to this automobile. I can't believe that that would happen, because we have to use restraint and we have to use wisdom and we have to use balance in what we do in this life. Because God has given us His Spirit. And don't forget, that Spirit is a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. And a sound mind is not one that is unbalanced and doesn't know the restraints that should be upon us as human beings in the balance of life and what we should do in our daily life. And every one of you sitting in this room looking at me has that self-same Spirit. And it's up to you to use that Spirit to have power and to have God's love. And to have a sound mind that God will give you if you begin to let Him exercise it through the words that are in this Bible and give you a little understanding and then live through life and allow those experiences to show you what the Bible means if you don't already understand. And listen when someone talks to you so that you get an understanding of what it is God wants you to know, so that when you come to Him you can be sure He will be able to give you what you ask for. Now, when we have studied, when we have prayed, when we have decided what we believe, when we have decided that that's the foundation and the firm beam of our spiritual foundation, then God expects that we're going to trust Him in faith, because He says the just shall live by faith. And in living through life every day, That faith then must be exemplified by the works that we do, what we say, what our actions are, how much effort we put forward to keep God's commandments and live them day by day. And those works have to exemplify the fact that our faith then becomes a living faith. James, the second chapter, and verse 17. It's nothing new, because there's nothing new under the sun, as our friend Solomon said. But notice in James 2 and verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If God's spirit ever leaves you, your body spiritually is dead. You no longer have the hope of eternal life within you. And if you have faith and you are not exhibiting that faith by the works that you produce every day of your life, then that faith is dead and can do nothing. But if you have works that go with it, then that faith lives. And that faith then becomes viable. It is exercised, it becomes stronger, and your life becomes one that is more joyous and more happy because you know wherein you trust and you know what you believe and what you can hope to receive. I remember in the very early days of our coming into the church, probably this is about a year after we were baptized, my little son Walter, who now is a strapping young man of 21, was for some intent and purpose, and I don't to this day understand what it was, cut down with a sickness. One afternoon he developed a fever, and that night we called upon our minister, who happened to be Dale Hampton, and he came to our home, and he anointed Walter. And we put him to bed, and he seemed to go off to sleep. And I, being naive and first coming into the church, I believed God when he said, if you call for the elders of the church and the patient is anointed or the sick are anointed, that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And so I expected that the next morning he would be well. So I got up early that morning and went off to work, working in our company in Portland, Oregon in those days. And later on in the day, my wife did something that she has only done one time in all the time we've been married. And this is now coming up our 30th year of marriage. In fact, I don't ever remember any other time when this occurred. She called me at the office. It was about 2:30 in the afternoon, as I remember it. And she said, honey, will you please come home? And I said, what's wrong? Well, she said, I don't know what's happening, but she said, Walter is laying on his bed, and I brought him down on the Davenport in the living room, and he seems to be in a coma because he just lays there. He's just barely breathing, and he's not moving, and his eyes are closed, and I'm frightened, and I don't know what to do. Will you please come home? I said, sure, I'll come home immediately. And I hung up the phone, picked up my jacket, raced out, got in the car, and drove home. It's about a 10-minute drive. Walked into the living room. And sure enough, there was Walter laying on the Davenport, absolutely silent, just laying there with his eyes closed. And my wife was rubbing her hands, and she was saying, well, what will we do? What will we do? I said, honey, I don't know. The only thing I know is we've had him anointed. We know that God's going to intervene and heal him. The only thing I can think of is if we both get down and pray. So let's do that. So we knelt down by the Davenport, and we prayed. And we prayed aloud, each one after the other, asking God again for his intervention and reminding him that we trusted him and believed that he would intervene and heal our son of whatever it was that was affecting him, which we didn't know. And then we got up and looked at Walter again, and he was just laying there in the same condition. So I reached down and picked him up and held him in my arms and began to walk back and forth in the living room. And after about 5 minutes of that, all of a sudden, his eyes opened, he looked up at me, he smiled at me, he closed his eyes, and then apparently went back to sleep with a smile still on his face. Now, to this day, I don't know what happened. I only know that we took him upstairs and put him to bed, that he slept the night through, and when he awoke the next morning, he was perfectly healthy. There was nothing wrong with him. He went out and played. He went out and did everything just like he would normally do. Now, brethren, that is what I mean when I talk about your faith being exhibited with works, what you do, how you conduct yourself. what you decide you're going to do and how you do it. That is works, and that makes your faith stronger, because it works just like it happens when we go into a gymnasium and we exercise our muscles, and those muscles become strong. In fact, they become almost, in my mind, debilitatingly strong when I see these Mr. Americas that put their hands behind their necks, you know, and flex their muscles, and all the women go, but, you know, that doesn't thrill me at all. That's just a man who's overextended his muscles. In fact, he's so muscle-bound that he can't even hardly reach down and tie his shoes. And, of course, I'm not muscle-bound. I don't have very many of them, so I don't have to worry about that. But I do have a muscle, and that is my faith in God. And that muscle has been exercised, and that muscle has become strong by what's happened to me over the years. And because of the works that I have put forth in my willingness to trust God and to believe what it says in the Bible, what I've been taught by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, I believe today the very things that he taught me when I first came into the church back in 1958, 59, and 60. Those are the foundation and core of my life. And I'm sure the same is true of you, because those are the foundational structures and things of the Bible. Now, another example, there was a man in Eugene, I remember, in the early days of the church, and he had a tractor and worked on a farm, and this tractor had a problem with its carburetor. Now, as farmers are, sometimes they're a little bit lax in keeping their equipment right up to snuff. And so in this particular instance, for some reason, the carburetor got worse, developed a leak, and as he was driving it down, cultivating one of the rows in his field, it caught on fire. And just raw gasoline came out of the carburetor and probably hit the exhaust, and it was hot enough that it caused the gas to burst into flame. Anyway, it burned his face very badly, and it burned the whole front of his body. And we only heard about this in Portland because the minister told us and asked us to pray about it. But they took him immediately into his house. This was late in the afternoon. They called for the minister. He came and anointed him, and spent all night at that house bathing that man with clean sheeting that they had purchased from a store, and soaked then in white wine. And they just laid those sheets of white wine, the cloth soaked in the white wine, on his flesh. And by 8 or 9 o'clock the next morning, the heat from that fire that had burned him, because you know when your body gets burned, it becomes very hot, and you need to get that heat out of the flesh. The heat had come out of the flesh. The man was totally and completely, well, he was in horrible pain, but he was able to go off to sleep. And so they just kept him lightly bandaged and kept putting a small amount of wine on that. And in the course of the next 4 weeks, the flesh began to grow. You could see it begin to appear under the surface of the fluid that had come out from the body to make a crusting over the exposed body and the exposed burn. And as that flesh began to form, it began to form white, and then it began to turn into the pink color that we have in our hands when we look at them. And eventually, that new flesh came to the surface, the old peeled off, and all of the damage came off of the wound, and that man to this day doesn't have a mark on his body. He doesn't have any scars from that flame. Because we did the right things, he believed in God, he had faith in God and trusted him, and he was totally and completely healed. Now there's another way that we exhibit our works. I have two men in Mexico, in a little town called Topeak, which is about 120 kilometers north of Guadalajara, which is 1,000 miles north of Mexico City, so maybe that gives you some idea of where it is. On the west coast of Mexico, it's just inland. Guadalajara is just inland from Puerto Vallarta, which is a very famous resort that Americans go to in the wintertime to enjoy themselves, and where people from Canada and the United States go to retire. These two men are working in a sugar mill in Topeak, and they came into contact with God's truth. And eventually they wrote in and asked a minister to visit them. And Mr. Alfredo Mercado from Guadalajara went up and visited with them and found that they were beginning to keep the commandments. They were beginning to keep the Sabbath, or were starting to. They had learned about other things that they were following. And in talking with him, he found, though, as we always do in Mexico, we have a problem with the Sabbath, because there everybody works 6 days. And so these men went to the manager of the sugar mill and asked him, They said we're coming into an understanding of God and a different doctrine of this church that we now have come in contact with, and we see that we're going to have to keep the Sabbath. And he said, well, I'm sorry, man. He said, you know that here in this area we only have a very short growing season because in those high mountains, in Guadalajara is about 6,200 feet up in the mountains. When we get into the summer season in August and the rainy season sets in, it just thunders and lightnings and the rain comes down in buckets. And so when that happens, the sugar cane that's in the field begins to rot. And so after a certain period of time, they can no longer harvest it. So they're working from the time the sugar cane is ripe until the wet season comes in order to get all of their work done and get all of the sugar processed. Now he says, you know this happens, and so therefore we have to work on Saturday. So the men went away, and in their daily work, as they began to learn that God does not want us to take his name in vain and the other things that it talks about in the Bible, they began to exhibit this to their fellow workers. Some of these people in the mills were using very foul language. So they would, if it was in their presence, they would let their fellow worker know that that was something that was rather displeasing to them. Now, you must remember that people south of the border who are Spanish have a different framework when it comes to their feelings and their way of expressing themselves to their fellow man than we do. We would walk up and say, hey, bud, knock it off, will you? I just don't like the sound of that. But there, they are more concerned for the feelings of the other person, so it takes forth and comes forth between them on a more personable basis. And when his fellow workers found out that these two men did not like foul language, gradually foul language began to disappear amongst the other workers. And when these two men learned that you're supposed to do everything with all of your might, and they began to work harder every day and try to produce more, their example began to filter off to the other members of the crew, and more work began to be produced, and more sugar began to be refined every day. And so 2 months later, they went back to talk to the manager of the mill. And this time his response was, well, I don't understand what has happened, but our production schedules are so, we're so far ahead of them in our production that we've done, that it looks to me as though I can let everybody off on the Sabbath. So their problem was solved. But that is another form of exhibiting our works along with faith. We had a very small example of it. You know, sometimes God, in working with you, does surprising things. We had another very small example in the Spanish department over a year ago. It was about the 1st of September, 1978, when the man who was the managing editor of La Pluralidad walked into my office one afternoon and said to me, I'm just coming in to tell you that we've decided we're going to leave the area. We're going to leave Pasadena. This is a young man that had been working for La Pluralidad since his graduation from Big Sandy about 7 years before. And he said, we're going to leave Pasadena and we're going to go up to Denver because my wife has convinced me that I don't want our children to be involved in the school system here in Pasadena, and they're ready to enter school this year. And so he said to me, I'm going to have to leave, and I'm giving you 30 days notice. Well, now, 30 days notice to replace the editor of a magazine is no small task. Believe me. Because, first of all, he has to be so cognizant and fluent in Spanish that he knows whether or not what is being printed in La Pluralidad is correct, both grammatically and from content. He has to know it so well that he can understand and see whether or not the English is being translated properly into the language, because you don't translate it word for word. You translate ideas. You take a whole sentence, and whatever that sentence exposes in the way of an idea in English, then you make up another sentence in Spanish that gives the same idea, and that is translation. It's not a word-for-word thing. You don't translate the boy went downtown directly into Spanish. It will come out in Spanish differently than you say it in English. I know, because I'm becoming fluent in Spanish, and I have that problem myself. And believe me, sometimes the way I express myself in Spanish, it causes my teacher's hair to curl. But at any rate, so here I was faced with a problem that within 30 days we had to have a new editor for the magazine. Well, I didn't realize it. I had just come back, incidentally, from a trip to Mexico and Central America about 3 days before this, is why the man hadn't told me earlier. I didn't know it, but there was a letter on my desk in the pile of letters that I had to go through and answer, which was about half an inch or an inch in depth. There was a letter in there from a young man named Ralph Levy. Now, Ralph had been at headquarters. He had graduated that year. I had asked him if he wanted to come into the Spanish department because he's very fluent in Spanish. And he had said no. He was going to work over in the Hall of Administration, one of the departments there. But while he was in England that last summer, his department had been changed. He no longer had a job. And in this stack of mail, there was a letter from him telling me that now he was looking for any kind of a position at headquarters, and he'd be glad to talk to me about any position that I had in the Spanish department for him, and would I please let him know if he could come back and talk to me. So I proceeded to write him a letter. He was in my office within 4 days, and that quickly we had a new editor for La Pura Verdad. But it was not anything that I did. Apparently God knew what was going to happen and already had the matter worked out without my even understanding it before it came to pass. And you know, if we're trusting God, if we're believing Him, if we're having faith, exhibiting it, and then working by our works to show Him that we are manifesting that faith continually toward Him, those are the kind of things that work in our lives, that strengthen us. And then that foundation of spiritual strength that you need to meet any situation becomes such a fine and a strong and a solid and a proper and a dynamic foundation that you no longer have any problems as a human being. But there are some dangers, and I'd like to point them out to you. Doubt and fear are the arch enemies of faith and belief. Anytime you doubt, anytime you question, anytime you come to the point where you have fear about anything, then you're not exhibiting God's love. You know, the Bible says that there is no fear in love, because love casts out fear. And so anytime you allow these things to enter your mind, recognize they're not from God. They're coming from 180 degrees in the opposite direction, from Satan, who's right behind you and just seeking to devour you if you give him even a minor opening in order to use it in your mind. Look at Matthew 14, verse 25. Matthew 14, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. This is that part of Scripture where the disciples had cast off in this boat, and all of a sudden a storm engulfed them. And they became frightened, and Christ saw their fright, and so he went to them to help them. And so he came walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. See, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet, and it was very easy for them to fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter, being the one who was bold, and the one who always had more determination and purpose than the others, and wasn't afraid to show it, answered him and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water." And Christ said, "Come." And sure enough, when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He actually walked on top of H2O. Agua, that's wet. And when you fall into it, you get wet all over. But he walked right on top of it. But, and there is a but when he saw the wind, and that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" You see, all you have to do is doubt. All you have to do is be fearful. All you have to do is begin to question. All you have to do is begin to criticize. And right away, you're beginning to chink away at that great beam that's a foundation of your spiritual life belief. And your belief begins to crumble. And with Satan's help, it doesn't take very long for that belief to crumble, so that pretty soon you're left totally and completely naked, without any help, without any protection, without any opportunity of defending yourself against the influence of Satan as he broadcasts to you. Now, for the last 6 years, we as a body have been under a tremendous attack by Satan. You know, Peter wasn't kidding when he said he's running around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's ready to devour any of us who are willing to let up in our belief. And the very first ones that did that were Adam and Eve. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it talks about Eve and the problem that Satan presented to her. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I fear," Paul says to all of these whom he wants to be chaste virgins in Christ, "but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ." God's word is very simple to understand. Otherwise, none of us would be able to understand it because we're not all that wise. But you notice that the serpent, old Satan, was able to corrupt Eve very subtly. And how did he do it? He got her to disbelieve the truth that God had told them. God had said, "If you take of this tree and you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die." And what did Satan say? He said, "Oh, Eve, come on. Let's be honest with each other. You know, God didn't mean it when he said that. You're surely not going to die. He loves you. He's the great God of this universe. He's not going to cause you to die. He's just trying to kid you. He's not telling you everything. If you take some of this fruit and look, it's beautiful, and you eat it, you're going to understand the same thing that God understands." He got her totally and completely to break down that beam of belief that was the spiritual structure that would have kept her strong. And she disbelieved God, and she ate of the fruit. And we here, sitting here today, are suffering the consequences of that act to this very moment. Satan is very subtle in the way that he does things. He is so subtle that everyone who has gone out of this church goes out believing that they have a contact with Jesus Christ that surpasses the contact they had with him when they were a part of this church. How do I know that? Because in my efforts to work with those people, I've had time after time after time those people tell me that very same thing. I'd say, "How can you do what you're doing?" I spent all one afternoon, 2.5 hours, talking to a man. His wife had asked him to come and talk to me. I showed him in every detail, and in fact, very complete and precise detail, how he had broken every commandment that God put in the Bible in the course of our conversations and what he revealed to me as to what he was doing in his life at that particular juncture. The next morning, his wife called me on the telephone, and she said, "I thought you were going to help us." "Well," I said, "I thought I did. I spent 2.5 hours with your husband. I showed him in detail everything that was a problem to him. I showed him where he was breaking the commandment. I showed him how he must cease. I showed him where he should get back onto the right track and come back and believe in God and begin to perform the things that would show that he had trust and belief and faith in God." "Well," she said, "that isn't what he told me. He said he told me that you didn't tell him anything." Why? Because he already knew that he had a more sure contact with Jesus Christ than he had when he was in the church. His was one-on-one with Jesus Christ. He was looking to Jesus Christ only. He didn't have to obey the doctrines in this church because this church had no authority over him. And that's what Satan does to the minds of the people who try to go out of this. Well, they don't try, they do. They walk right out of this church. Sometimes they want to stay in the body for a while. And it takes us a while to find them. It takes us a while to understand that they do not belong in the body because they no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They deny Christ. And yet they'll tell you, if you talk to them, "Well, I have a better relationship with Jesus Christ than you do. My contact with God is more sure than yours is." Let me show you what John had to say about this very condition that we've seen extant in the church. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, starting in verse 18. The Bible is not silent upon what's been happening to us, brethren. This very clearly shows us what's been going on in the church in the past 6 years. John says to us, "Little children, it is the last time." I hope you understand and believe that. "It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists." Now, this is not talking about somebody being pointed out as Antichrist, that one who's going to come is going to be a great power, and so forth. It's talked about back in Matthew and other places. and Mark. But this is talking about those who are in the body of Jesus Christ who suddenly become antichrist. They become against Christ. They deny Christ. They no longer obey Christ. And they take themselves right out of this church. Notice what it says next. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Brethren, this is the last time. And then it goes on to talk about those who were in the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you, brethren, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So there's no worry for you, because you still believe. You still have that firm beam of belief in your foundation that holds you firm. And then you have faith, and you're producing works that make that faith viable and strong and emphatic in your belief in God. He says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. Every one of you knows the truth. And that no lie is of the truth, because God is the author of truth. His word is truth, but Satan is a liar and the father of it. Then he says, who is a liar but he that denies Jesus Christ? And that's exactly what everyone that goes out of this church does. If you will look over on the second chapter at verse 3, very quickly. And hereby we do know that we know him. This gives us the assurance that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And you can't convince those people of that. They say, well, the commandments aren't important anymore. We just have to love. We just have to have Christ and believe in him and love him, and he loves us, and that's sufficient. But that's not what John said. He who is a liar denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. And then he identifies it even a little bit further in verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And it's the first time in the history of the church we've ever seen people try to come back and seduce others to follow them out of the church. But that's what's happening today, brethren. A good friend of mine in Portland, Oregon, just left the church about 4 months ago because a friend who had left the church there sent him back tapes so that he could listen and observe the new truth. And he began to do so. In a matter of 2 or 3 months, he was out of the church. That's just how quickly it can happen to you. Now, what about all of us who are sitting here today? He also speaks to you in these very same scriptures. If you would look at the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter of 1 John. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. That's what you have to hold firm to. That's what you have to believe. That's what you have to understand. Look at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Father and in the Son. If you are maintaining that physical undergirding of that great beam of belief, if you still believe the doctrines that were taught to you when you came into this church, if you're still exhibiting that faith that you have built by your works as you have learned in the church, you don't have any problems, John says, because you still are holding fast to what you have been taught. Now it's up to us, brethren, to gain a victory. It's up to us to understand where we're going. And this feast, more than any I've ever attended, is pointing every one of you into a direction from which you should be very happy never to retreat. Please look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 14. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, Paul was not unaware of the fact that these things were going to happen to us. And every one of these people is so bitter against the church that if you call them, or you know, not after they've gone out of the church, but before they go out of the church, they can tell you and quote you sentence, verse, paragraph, book of everything that's ever happened in this church that is wrong from its infancy. I have never heard such an overwhelming amount of criticism, absolute untruth and garbage as those people can dump on you if you want to listen to them. But brethren, where are you at this present time? Verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You are the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and you are directly related to and connected with God through belief and faith, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Christ is now in heaven with God. He's the firstborn of many to follow. But you are the general assembly and church of the firstborn, if you continue to believe, if you continue to have faith, if you continue to exhibit works. And if you do that, 1 John 5 and verse 4 tells you exactly where you will wind up. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world that should be begotten. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he, you children of God, he that is begotten of God, keeps himself, and that wicked one Satan touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know, brethren, you and I both know, we know that the Son of God is coming. He has come, and he is coming, and has given us an understanding that no other human being in this world has, just you. He has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.